Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin reading from page 1060 in the Bibles in the chairs. And I feel kind of forgetful and humbled because I left my thumb drive with my slides laying on my desk at home. So we don't have any PowerPoint slides to go with things tonight. And it's too bad because, well, I got pictures of some of them. Some of them are kind of cool. They kind of point out some things. So at least I'll know part of the time what I'm talking about. And let's go to God and pray that His Spirit will work and that we will all know all of the time what we're talking about. Father, we thank You for the blessings of Your Word. And we thank You that You always show up in Your Word, that You don't forget any details, You don't forget any of Your promises, You don't forget any of Your blessings, but You work just as You always proclaim and You always testify that Your Word is living and it's active and it is a veritable two-edged sword, that it penetrates deep within each listener. In each hearer of Your Word, it penetrates to the point of even dividing bone and marrow, and flesh and sinew. So we pray that Your Spirit would work in this day as well, that You would open to our eyes the wonders of Your Word, that You will speak to us, and that You will teach us by giving us the gift of Your Spirit within us, that our ears may be opened, our eyes may be opened, that our hearts may be opened, and we would see and we would hear and we would understand and we would be drawn into fellowship with You because of what You have given us in Your written word. Thank You for working in the gospel writer Matthew in the same way that You worked in the prophets of old. And thank You for the assurance of Your word that none of Your word comes to us by the writer's imagination, but it comes to us because You carried the writer along and caused him to write Your very word. So, Father, with that comfort in mind, we draw near to You and we ask You to speak to us from Your word. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Over his head they put the charge against him, or they put his cause against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, and they were manifested to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and saw what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. This much that we read from God's Word, but please keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along as we talk about the passage. It seemed like each time that I read Matthew 27 this week, I noticed the accusations and the ironies of the passage in a deeper way. It made me eager to get back to my study because, as you know, this was kind of a busy week for us in a lot of different ways. It made me eager to get back and to see what the commentators had to say about it. The former Whitworth professor Dale Bruner has written a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and he seemed to notice the same things that I was noticing or thinking I was noticing, and he addressed it directly in his commentary. In Bruner's opinion, the use of irony and the recording of accusations are misperceptions on the part of the people. And these misperceptions are, in Bruner's opinion, the highlights of Matthew's proclamation. That really they're clues. It's almost like they are misquotes. And so as misquotes, they stand out. And we read them and go, what? And, well, that's ironic or that's weird. Or there's just some reaction that comes about because of these almost misquotes. But they're real quotes. But that we have a deeper understanding or another understanding that takes us to the different side of the quotes. And Bruner also draws attention to some unique features about Matthew, such as verse 37, where Bruner says that we should highlight the announcement phrase, this is Jesus, and that we should think about that because Matthew is the only one that tells us the words, this is Jesus, were added to the sign, that it was an announcement. And Bruner says it was listed as his cause, to say this was the cause of his life to be king of the Jews. And look at him now. Here's your king, people. Anyone who claims to be king that can't live up to this kingship is obviously an imposter. And so it's in that there's an irony that really Jesus is king of the Jews. And he is establishing the depth of his kingship in his death and resurrection. But that's not evident to every eye. That becomes evident through the eye of faith. And so only Matthew inserts that phrase, this is Jesus, and only Matthew uses the words, his cause. And there are 20 uses of this same phrase. I had to go back and do the research, and there's 20 uses of this phrase. And it seems like Bruner's right, that it's not just this charge, but it's more than a charge. It's somebody that's declaring their cause, as if to say, this is what I stand for. This is who I am. This is my purpose. This is my cause. And that's being reflected in Matthew's proclamation. So it is in this case of the passage. It seems like there are at least six items where reality doesn't really match declaration. And that's the genius of Matthew's composition and his proclamation. Sometimes the differences are very ironic and they're very potent. And the first one is the irony of the blood. And we see that in that first paragraph that I read to you, that Pilate says, I am innocent of this man's blood. And the people say, his blood be on us and on our children. Well, of course, Pilate was not innocent of his blood. Any court of appeals that would review this anybody would say, considering the evidence presented at trial, Pilate, this was a dog and pony show. I mean, you found no evidence, and you even said you found no evidence. What business have you giving him over to the executioners? You know, what are you doing? And the readers, we should read this, and we should look at this. And Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but a riot was forming. He says, well, I couldn't find anything, but if you all say this is what we got to do, then, you know, woe be it to me to be a good governor. Better I be a better politician, and you have your way. You know, let's do whatever you want to do. And he yields to him. It's an irony there. An injustice was done. Well, secondly, the people say, his blood be on us and our children. And this was the irony that caught my eye. It caught my eye when I look back on the records. It caught my eye in 1992. And it caught my eye again this time. I didn't remember that it caught my eye before. And so I look at this and here's this phrase. And, you know, part of me wants to say when I read this, his blood be on us and our children, I want to say, I hope so. It is for me. It is for my family. I hope so for you. You know, I hope it is for all of your children that his blood is that atoning blood, that this is the blessing of atonement with him. And I hope it's true for each one of you. I hope that you experience that fellowship of Jesus Christ and you know the realization of his blood on you. Because that's the only thing that gives us any hope. And so that's what I mean about the irony in this passage. I mean, it's almost humorous that they're saying it in a derogatory way, saying, oh, go ahead, Pilate, we'll excuse you. We'll bear this. We'll take it on. And they don't even know what they're talking about in the moment. And some of these same people later on, by God's grace, hear the apostles preaching, and they respond, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they say, oh, his blood is on us, just like we said. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing. And, you know, the irony of the Old Testament is that the surest way to break harmony with God was to come in contact with human blood. And so they're like saying, we will risk our very relationship with God here. We're so sure that this guy needs to be crucified that we'll risk everything. And in the irony of the text, they are covered with that blood and brought into deeper fellowship with God and not named among the perpetual unclean and those lost forever. And the antidote of sorts in the Old Testament was animal sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement. So the spiritually unclean would look back or look ahead in faith to the Day of Atonement and to the wonders of Passover and say, you know, there is a great deliverance, and that great deliverance is depicted in the Day of Atonement. And so if we just kill some animals and do it in the right way, then our offense and our uncleanliness will be covered. And you have to admit there's irony in that. I mean, is there really a sense where the logical mind says that humanity, the greatest, the climax of God's creation, the one that he placed in the garden as his own image bearer, that our uncleanliness would be covered by the death of some lesser creatures and it would be sufficient? And John Calvin said that should create any reflection on Old Testament sacrifice should create a longing of the heart for a greater reality. To immediately know, no, that doesn't compute. That's not enough. I long for something more. And the eyes of faith are open to a greater sacrifice and a greater wondering. Now in the mystery of mysteries, in this sacrifice, the very greatest of creation becomes the sacrifice for the salvation of all through his shed blood. All that he will save, and that becomes the greatest irony of all, that Jesus saved me. Or that he saved you. That God's wrath against our sin was borne by him and satisfied in his death. The second irony, and we'll move more quickly through the other ones, the second irony is the irony of Jesus' kingship in verse 37. It was, as Matthew tells us, as I suggested to you the translation, it was his life's cause to be king. And the irony is, yes, it was. It was his life's cause to be the king of Israel. And it is his life's cause to be our king. That's why he came. That's why he gave himself. That's why he established this kingship that is forevermore. And we are entered into that. And there is this announcement on the cross, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, where Matthew uses accusation as proclamation so that everybody who reads his gospel, everybody who hears these words, hears the announcement, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And we say, yes, it is. Oh, wonder of wonders, it really is. And we're brought into that. His cause and his kingship stand out. Thirdly, there's the irony of saving himself in verses 38 to 44. And you see the declarations in the text. First of all, save yourself. Then the phrase, he cannot save himself. And then thirdly, well, let's see if Elijah will save him then. And so you follow this little progression through the text. Save yourself in verse 40. He cannot save himself, verse 42. And let's see if Elijah will come and save him in verse 49. And of course, they're right. He cannot save himself. That's the irony. But he cannot, not because he's not able, but because he's not willing. He desires to give himself. And that's the whole point of his death, that when he died, Matthew says, he yielded himself. Death did not overtake him. He overtook death. He gave himself in death. Is Elijah coming to get him? Or has Elijah already been there in the prophecy of John and the ministry and the mission of John the Baptist? And on the Mount of Transfiguration, has Elijah already come and already testified to who this Savior really is? And certainly for those who could see and hear that story of transfiguration, indeed Elijah has come. Fourth, there's the irony of God's very presence in verses 45 to 54, that God announces his presence with darkness, that God demonstrates his presence in seven miraculous events triggered by the death of Jesus. I mean, we might say, well, where's the irony in that? The irony in that is just the irony of at 12 o'clock noon, it gets dark for 3 hours. At the very brightest part of the day, a darkness comes. Or the irony is that God is present, but Jesus feels forsaken. Knowing what we know about that relationship of Father and Son, how can that be? Jesus is forsaken so that we never shall be. And that's the irony. We're the ones that should be forsaken, but we never shall be forsaken. And that leads us, fifthly, to the irony of being forsaken, that Jesus is forsaken. Jesus experiences a separation that is due to us because of the uncleanliness of our sin. And we are never forsaken, no matter how much the circumstances of life make it seem as though God has turned his back on us. He never has, and he never will. Finally, the irony of recognition. The irony of recognition comes out in verse 54, that no one seems to get it except for the crucifixion squad. You get that? How ironic is that? None of the biblical scholars get it. None of the intimate followers of Jesus even get it. The only ones that get it are the pagan execution squad. The members of the Roman legion get it. The centurion gets it. And the narrative holds out this Jesus, who is now known for who he is in the manner of his death. Notice verses 36 and 54. There's a little phrase in there in those two verses that's identical. Then they, the same ones that had brought him out to be crucified, the same ones that had divided his garments among themselves by casting lots, then they sat down and they kept watch over him. And now those same ones show up again in verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, they become eyewitnesses to this event. The centurion and those keeping watch. So Matthew is telling us the outsiders get it. The outsiders see what is going on. They see the earthquake. They see what takes place. Now, what takes place? He's not talking about what goes on in Jerusalem when the resurrected ones come out. He's not talking about what those that come out of the tombs on the east side of the city, because they are on the western side of the city, or perhaps northerly, northwest. They're on opposite sides. The graveyards are not there for them to see. The only thing that they see is they see the manner in which Jesus died. That's all they observe. They observe the forsakenness and they observe the manner on which he died. And they had seen countless executions. It wasn't a matter where there was a Roman squad where somebody said, okay, everybody with the names beginning with T, you're up this week. They were the professionals at what they did. They had mastered the art of crucifixion to bring about the most discomfort that they could do. They were professional hitmen. And they get it. And that's what Matthew wants us to see. He wants us to see that Jesus is known for who he is in the manner in which he died. That's the language he uses. He tells us that it's the manner in which he died that stands out. So look at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And in that instant, there are seven miracles that are triggered. The first one is the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, that's not a miracle except for the way it was woven. Now, immediately, many of you ladies know that fabric tears very easily one way and not the other. I mean, with the bias or across the bias, I mean, whatever that is, whatever a bias is in fabric. But you understand how it tears very easily one way, but the other way it just won't tear. Well, the curtain was designed and woven so that it would only tear laterally, because it might tear on the bottom edges just from wear, but they never wanted it to tear vertically that someone would peer in. So tear off the bottom strips if you must, but don't tear it from top to bottom, because, and so design it so it's impossible to tear that way, because you don't want anyone looking into the Holy of Holies. And it tore miraculously from top to bottom. And if you were going to tear the curtain, how would you tear it? With what ladder would you use to get at the top? Even if you could tear it, wouldn't you tear it from the bottom to the top? But it tears from the top to the bottom, the first miracle. Second, there's an earthquake. Another earthquake. An earthquake that brings about the darkness. An earthquake that brings about this time of death. An earthquake that we'll see again Easter Sunday that removes the rock. The earth is shaking in testimony to what's going on. Rocks are split open. And some commentators wonder if Matthew is kind of just saying, hint, hint, there are things coming. Rocks are going to be dealt with. The whole earth is going to shake again. It's sort of enticing in a way. Tombs are opened. Nobody dug them. They just pop open. Bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They come out of the tombs and they go into the city. And they were, in the language of Matthew, and they were manifested to many. They didn't go in and witness. They went in as God's witnesses. That God caused them to be seen and known, is what Matthew was saying. That they were manifested to many. And then finally, there's this final sense that the centurion and those keeping watch feared exceedingly and said, truly this was the Son of God. That God worked a miracle in their minds and in their hearts. And you have to ask the question, in the irony of this text, is Matthew saying, in the wonder of knowing the manner in which Jesus died, simply in knowing that Jesus gave himself for sin, in that knowledge, Jesus is known for who he is? That it's like there's the secret to Jesus. If we know him for the one who gave himself for our sin, then we know him for who he is. He is Emmanuel. God himself is with us. He is our Redeemer. He is our Lord. He is our King. It is by his blood that we are covered and the atoning blessings come. And this is the Jesus that we proclaim until he comes. This is the Jesus whose broken body and shed blood we continue to proclaim until the day he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a glimpse into your word, for giving us a sense of the blessings of the wonder of the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless us with recognition to behold the wonders of Jesus and to behold the manner in which he died. To know that you, our God, have given yourself to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. That you became the means of satisfaction, that you became sacrifice, that you became the final atonement for all that will be reconciled to yourself. That you cover us with the blood of the Lamb, and we are redeemed. We thank you for that blessing, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.